Hello and welcome to Living Hope. This is Pastor Staten, and I want to welcome everybody that is joining us today. A shout out to our e-family, all of you that are joining us through the internet. I want to remind you every Sunday morning you can join us live at tv.livinghopemd.com. I pray that today's message blesses you and that you enjoy the word as it is shared today.
I'm so lost to be found, and I know it's in my mind.
My wife is going to come. She's going to be teaching this morning. I just want to introduce her and tell her, or tell you all how much I love her and how proud I am of her. Amen. She is a, I know everybody gets up and says it, but I get to see her pretty much every day for a good part of the day. She's a true Christian. She loves God. She has a very strong love for His Word, and I'm thankful for that. And it's been said many times, one of the most important decisions you'll make in life is who you marry. And I know that I'm a better man because I made that. Not every decision I made was good, but that one was a good one. So she knows. She's like, yeah, they don't know as well as I know. So anyway, I would let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into the scripture today. Lord, we thank you today for allowing us to come together. We pray, Lord, we know that the teaching of the word builds our foundation. Lord, this is where we really get to dig into the scripture. Lord, for understanding of how it applies to our life, we know that the preaching will come behind it. God, that's going to bring inspiration and motivation. But Lord, today I pray, God, let the foundation of our faith be established through your word today. I pray you'd anoint my wife as she comes to teach to this congregation today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can be seated. Thank you, husband, pastor, honey, whatever. It was a good decision on both our parts. We need each other. He has strengths that I do not have, and I have strengths that he doesn't have a lot of, and so I am thankful that God put us together. It's funny because if you look at all the personality assessments they have out there, we are on opposite ends of the spectrum. We've had several people that do all of that that says, wow, it's incredible how you guys make this work because you guys are so different. So we are living proof that opposites attract and it can work. But it would not work if we didn't have the Lord. I'll just tell you right now. I don't care if you are exactly like your spouse, which would probably be worse, actually. But you got to have Jesus at the middle of your relationships. Otherwise, they won't make it. So I want to get right into the lesson today. The Lord has kind of put this word in my spirit over the last few weeks. And a certain specific scripture that we'll go to in John chapter 10, verse 10. And I want to talk to us today about the principles of living abundantly. How many of you want to live abundantly? Amen. So let's go to John chapter 10, verse 10. Brother Corey, I don't know if you got my slide with the other scripture, but that's fine. No, that one works. That'll work. I put it in there, but I had to rename it, and I don't know if it worked right. So this is just me having a conversation with the technical people. But John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more," what? Abundantly. Amen. You can sit down. It is God's desire throughout Scripture. It's God's desire that you live life in abundance. Abundance of grace, abundance of peace, abundance of joy, mercy, all the wonderful things that we all want. God wants that for us as well. And in this life, we all desire good life. How many of you desire a good life? Like, we want our relationships to thrive. We want to have good health. We want to financially be, you know, have it good. We want our husbands, you want your wives to love you and think you're the best thing since sliced bread. You want your children to rise up when you walk in the room and cry out, "Blessed mother of us." You know, that's what we desire. You know, Proverbs 31 says that the virtuous woman, her children arise and call her blessed. I don't know that one time in my life have my children ever stood and said, blessed mother. They honor me, but, you know, they've never said those exact words. But that's what, you know, that would be nice. That when you walk in the room, everybody's like, oh, our mother has walked in, this blessed woman. But that's probably not reality. At least in our home, it's not. But in the Word of God, there are many promises. How many of you are thankful for the promises of God's Word? We have the promise of eternal life that obviously is a really good one. You know, we kind of really like that one. That's why we're here today. And when we repent of our sins, we're baptized in Jesus' name, we're living a life that's pleasing to God, filled with the Holy Ghost, we have that promise that we're going to have eternal life in heaven. But in the meantime, we do have to live life here on earth. And so while the Bible is very clear and gives us clear instructions on how to gain eternal life, it also gives very, very clear instructions on how to live an abundant life here on earth. What does the word abundant mean? It just means plentiful, full, overflowing. The opposite of that, or the antonym of abundant, is scarcity, rare, insufficient, lacking, empty, deficient. And I've just described our world today. They're empty. They're lacking. They're deficient. And we live in that society. And if you've ever been to a third world country, they are a society that lives in scarcity, right? And you can tell by the way they live, because there's just, my husband and I were talking about this the other day, that there's just no hope. And when people don't have hope of anything better, they don't live an abundant life. Have you ever witnessed somebody throwing trash on the ground? Now that may be just a little thing to some folks. It grates on me. When I was a teenager, actually I was an adult, I was married. And my dad, this is one of my favorite stories of my dad, he was walking through a parking lot, and there was a young man in a car that threw a bag of McDonald's trash out of his car window and just threw it on the ground. And my dad, I was like, boy, that kid just didn't know what he was doing. His timing was bad. My dad turns around, picks it up off the ground, and goes and knocks on his window. And he said, I think you dropped this. And the guy goes, I didn't drop it, and got real sassy with my dad. I was like, oh, son, you poor child. And my dad just, in certain terms, just let him know that that was not acceptable behavior, and took the bag and placed it in the kid's car and told him to go put it in the trash can. And funny, the kid got out of his car and went and threw it in the trash can and said, yes, sir. So that's just how my dad was. He was, when he told you something, you just, yes, sir. It's just, that was it. But people that live like that, they're people who have no hope. So they're just like, well, this is the way it's always been. This is the way my parents lived, my grandparents lived. This is the way it always is. And that's why, you know, a lot of countries, even neighborhoods, even places in America, we were in a certain city recently driving down the highway. And for miles and miles, it was like a dump truck had just unloaded its entire load of trash all the way down the highway. And I've seen, you know, where maybe somebody, a bag of trash flew out of their car, and so there's an area. No, this was literally miles of just trash. I've driven into D.C. How many of you have been to D.C. recently? We drove, there's, I don't know which entrance it is into the city, but it's usually when we're going up to Reagan National Airport. And I mean, for miles, it's just trash. Trash. That's a society that just is living in deficiency because they just don't care. They don't care to pick up their trash off the ground. And that, maybe I'm getting off on a soapbox. I feel like I am. Let's get back to my notes. But the fact of the matter is that God gives us principles in his word, and they work every single time, every time. Most often when people are struggling in every area of their life, when there's chaos in literally every area of your life, there's no peace, there's lack of joy, there's chaos, it's usually due to the fact that people are living outside of the principles of the Word of God. The answers to the toughest questions in life, they lie within the Word of God. And he's so merciful and kind that he gave us this book. He said, look, I have the answers for you. They're right here. Just read it. Just read it. Just get into the Word of God. And that's why we push here and we preach and we teach. Get into the Word of God for yourself. The answers that you need are in the Word of God. If you have issues in your relationships, he gives us principles on how husbands, you should love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. The way that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church, that's how husbands, you should be loving your wives. And he gives us, somebody like that, amen. And he gives wives, wives, respect your husbands. It's this whole cycle, and you've heard marriage stuff from us that husbands, you love the way you're supposed to, and wives will respect the way they're supposed to, and wives, you respect the way you're supposed to, and husbands, it'll be easier to love you, because ladies, we ain't always easy to love. So, I've got a lot of help today in the house. My husband told me one time when I was having some moments, they're rare, but he said, man, sometimes loving you is like loving a porcupine. I was like, wow, hurtful, but he was right. He was 100% right. But when we have issues, we can go to the Word of God. If you have issues with your children, he gives us principles on how children should be raised, things you should be pouring into your children. And then he also instructs children that you need to obey your parents. You need to respect their authority. You need to, you know, heed the instruction of your mother and your father. If you have issues with finances, there's biblical principles, how to handle money, being stewards of your finances. Right now on Saturdays, Sister Simone McManus is doing a class on stewardship, on financial peace. How many of you would like some financial peace? There are principles in the Word of God to get you there. If you have issues in your health, he gives us principles on how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we should treat it accordingly, beyond just not fornicating and not doing immoral things with our bodies, but what are we putting into our bodies? Amen? The food we eat, and that's another soapbox I won't get on. But principles in the Word of God on how to be healthy so that you can live abundantly. You can't live abundantly if you're laid up in the bed sick all the time, right? It's hard to live abundantly. But God gives us principles in his word. His word is literally our handbook for life. So I want to focus on one principle that will lead to a life that is living in abundance. And I want you to have your Bibles because we are going to really dig into the scripture. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, did you bring your Bible today? I brought my Bible today. We've become really reliant on our screens. If technology ever went out, this would be bad. So bring your Bible, okay? Bring your Bible. Tell your neighbor, say, if you didn't, bring it next week. And you'll get a star. That's what we do in Sunday school. We give stars when you bring your Bible to class. All right, so John chapter 13. Go to John chapter 13. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. John 13, 12 through 17. I'll let you guys get there because I want you to read along with me. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? This is Jesus talking. He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, all right, I've made you aware of these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So this principle that I want to talk about today is humility. Turn to your neighbor and say, humility. When you can humble yourself, when you can wash the feet of others, when you can serve others, you open the door to grace and mercy in your life. So does Jesus want us to literally wash one another's feet? Well, possibly, perhaps. We've done that. We've had foot washings. I'm going to tell you they're not my favorite, but we've done it. There's some things that I'm just like, okay, one, it's kind of awkward, you know? It's like I'm taking my shoes off. Usually, if I know ahead of time, I can go get a pedicure and make sure everything's smooth. So that the person, because while they're washing my feet and praying over me, I'm thinking, oh man, they're judging me so hard right now. Because my feet, I mean, I'm not going to be a foot model anytime soon. I'll just tell you that right now. So it's a humbling thing to do. Now, back in the Bible times, you wore sandals everywhere you went. The roads were not paved. You walked everywhere. So when people came to your home, their feet were nasty. I mean, they may have stepped in horse stuff, and your feet are gross. They're dusty. They're dirty. They didn't do pedicures back then. I don't know when those were invented, but thank God for them. But they didn't have those back then. And so when they would come to your home, you would wash their feet, or if you had wealth, you would have servants. And that was the lowliest job, was to wash someone's feet. And here Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the world, is kneeling before his disciples, washing their feet. He was giving the perfect example of humility. He was teaching them on humility and servant leadership. Jesus was their master. Jesus was their Lord. They should have washed his feet. We understand Peter's hesitation whenever he was kind of like, what's up with this? Why are you washing our feet? Lord, you shouldn't be washing our feet. But because he understood that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was kneeling at his feet and washing it in an act of humility. So what is humility? I think it's important. First, let's look at what humility is not. And I have a little video that's going to help really explain it a little bit better.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I don't know who sets the worship center temperature, but why does it have to be so cold?
Why do you have to be so right? Heated chairs are now being installed.
This one wants a small church, but I'm afraid if it's too small, they're gonna make me volunteer like crazy. And I don't stack chairs, do I?
Makes total sense. Join now and we'll let you decide the size of our church.
We're millennials, and we want a church that...
Say no more. Any requests you have will be granted immediately.
Parking is horrible. It takes me almost 6 minutes to get from my car to the building. Ugh.
It's going to take me 6 seconds to tell you a valet service is on the way.
My pastor's preaching, it's all over the map. I say, oh, I don't know, stick with the books of the Bible. We should be only exegetical.
Okay, next week we start John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll even start pronouncing that word the way you said it.
Hey, I'd like this sermon to be no longer than 30 minutes.
How does 15 minutes sound?
Hey, anybody willing to go 15 should be willing to go to 10.
You drive a hard bargain. But from now on, 5-minute sermons it is.
Now you're talking.
Me Church, where it's all about you.
That's what humility does not look like. Tell your neighbor very gently, it's not all about you. And then tell them, and it's not all about me. But godly, that was just kind of a funny video I found. It's like, man, that goes perfectly with what humility is not. So I thought I'd play that for you guys. But godly humility is recognizing that you are inadequate. And that's hard to hear. There's a lot of really hard sayings that Jesus said in the New Testament that really go against society. It went against society back then, which is why the Pharisees hated him, but it goes against society now. But godly humility is recognizing that you are inadequate and you need the Lord. It's the very opposite of the whole self-love movement. Yes, we should respect ourselves, and we should not walk around loathing and talking about how much of a loser we are and how you just fail at everything. That's not what humility is. But it is recognizing I am not enough. There's a whole, I think somebody wrote a book one time that just says, you are enough. No, you're not. That's a lie. You're not. You do not have the ability within your own self to make your life successful, to bring joy and peace in your life. You don't have it. It is God that brings that. And recognizing that is the beginning of humility. The fact is, we are nothing without Jesus. I am a sinful wretch. I am no good. I have desires and things that leave me. If it weren't for Jesus, I would not be standing here today. Who knows where I would be if it wasn't for Jesus Christ? There's nothing good about me alone, but man, when you add the Spirit of God to your life, that's why the Holy Ghost is so powerful, because he puts things within you that you do not have the ability to obtain on your own. When you receive the Holy Ghost, you're a new creature, and you can walk in that confidence. And humility is recognizing my need of God. Humility is submission to the will of God, submission and obedience to the principles and commands that we find in the Word of God, even when we don't like it. Submission isn't obeying when you agree with it, and you've heard this before. Submission is when you don't agree with it, but you do it anyway. That's submission. Humility is admitting that I cannot do this life without Jesus. Humility is forgiveness. It's recognizing where I used to be and showing gratitude for the mercy that God has shown me. And the way I do that is by showing mercy to others. Humility begins with gratitude. It's gratitude, really. A lot of people get high and mighty on themselves and think, man, I deserve this, and I'm entitled to this and this and this. And it's because they've lost the concept of gratitude, being grateful for where God has brought you from. Amen. Amen? So what does humility add to our lives? Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4 and 6. Says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. But read that last, what does the last part say? But giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5 and 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, but we don't like that. I don't want to be subject to anyone else. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. But he says, subject yourself one to another. Be clothed with humility. Wrap yourself in humility. For God resisteth the proud. I think a lot of times we don't look at that very closely. Sometimes your prayers are not answered. God is resisting you because you're full of pride. The Bible says some of your prayers are not answered because you ask amiss. That means your motives are wrong. It means your spirit's wrong. And God says, nope, I'm going to have to teach you some things and humble you a little bit in order for me to respond to you. The Bible says he resists, this is the second verse we've read today that says he resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility brings abundant grace. This grace of God begins with salvation because only the humble will acknowledge their need of a Savior. Jesus implied this when he told the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13, "For I have come to call not those who think they're righteous. I didn't come to save the people who think they're saved, but I came for the sinner." A doctor doesn't go try to heal the people that don't need healing. He goes to, you know, bring health to the sick. And Jesus is telling them, when you confess the fact that you need a Savior, that's when I can become your Savior. He is reaching to the people who were societal outcasts. Because the Pharisees, they really had a problem with the pride thing. They really struggled with that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Matthew 9:10 says, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners." He was calling people who needed him. That's who was coming to him. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Jesus. The only time they came around was when they were trying to find fault in him. That's when they paid attention to what Jesus was saying. But the people who knew they needed a Savior, they were drawn to him. "Tell me more. I want to learn from you. I want to know, how do I find eternal life?" Because Jesus drew those who needed him. God will spare judgment on those who humble themselves. I want to go to a story in 2 Kings. We read about Josiah. He is a king. He became king when he was 8 years old. He became the king of Judah. And after years of evil kings before him that had torn down the temple of the Lord and had put up idols of pagan gods and worshiped and sacrificed to pagan gods, Josiah comes on the scene and he begins to turn things around in the nation of Judah. In his 18th year of reign as king, he instructs the high priest to begin rebuilding the temple of the Lord that had been destroyed. And so in that process, the high priest he was the high priest. As they're rebuilding the temple of the Lord, he comes across the book of the law of the Lord. And Josiah, again, he's coming from generations who had turned away from the law of the Lord. And so he knew something wasn't right. And so they bring him, Hilkiah comes to him and says, "Hey, I found the book of the law." In 2 Kings chapter 22, I'm going to read 10 through 13, says, "Shaphan also told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll.' So Shaphan read it to the king. And when the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Asaiah the king's personal advisor." This is what he told those folks. "Go to the temple, speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found." This is the first time Judah's hearing about this because, again, his father was an evil king. His grandfather was an evil king. They were not obeying the law of the Lord. So Judah's saying, "All right, go to the Lord for me and for the people of all Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do." And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, just so you know. Verse 16 says, "This is what the Lord has said. I'm going to bring disaster on the city." God said, "I'm done with y'all. You're on my nerves. Y'all have been disobeying, and I've about had it." He said, "All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me. They've offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I'm very angry with them for everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched." How many of you, your parents, have ever got mad at you, and when they unleashed what was coming, you were like, oh, this is not good. That wasn't fun. Imagine God saying that. No, thank you. But the Lord says this, but go to the king of Judah, who sent you to seek the Lord, and tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message that you have just heard. Verse 19, you were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair, and you wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city. God was merciful to Judah and his generation because he humbled himself. Humility will bring the mercy of God. Humility will bring the grace of God. When we recognize just how merciful God has been, how many of you can attest, I should not be here. I should be dead. We sing that song, I should have been dead. I love that part because you know why? I should have been dead. I should have lost my mind. How many of you feel like you should have lost your mind? You were involved in things that there was no peace. There was chaos. You should have lost your mind. But God stepped in and he saw you where you were and he turned things around for you. Amen. Can anybody testify to that? Amen. But we cannot forget that. Some of us, it's been years since there's been that miraculous testimony in our lives. And when we get away from it for a certain distance, we can sometimes forget. And then we start picking flaws out in everyone else. And we start picking flaws out in the church. We start saying, why is it so cold in the sanctuary? Why is Pastor preaching so long? Come on, buddy. We got things to do. Why is so-and-so getting the solo all the time? Why is this person and that person getting up there? And that pastor must not know what they said last week. We start picking things apart because you have forgotten that you shouldn't even be sitting in the seat that you're in right now if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God. Again, it goes back to gratitude. I want to challenge you. Every morning that you wake up, you thank God. You thank God and you go back to where he brought you from. And I want you to tell him, say, God, I thank you because I used to be a dirtbag. My marriage was over. My kids were this and that. I was sick. I had this disease. Whatever your testimony is, I want you every morning to get up and say, God, thank you for bringing me out of that. When you can live that life of gratitude, I'm telling you, it opens up the windows of heaven for you. It also will relieve you of a lot of stress because we get so worked up over what everyone else is doing and what everyone else is not doing and how they are this and they are that and da-da-da-da-da. You go down the line, start picking everybody apart. And this ain't in my notes, but we got to stop that mess. Get some gratitude from where God brought you from. And quit focusing on everyone else's flaws. Okay, sorry. Luke chapter 6. I got a lot of soapboxes today. It's soapy in here. All right, Luke chapter 6, verse 36 through 41 says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, here we go. This is in our tithers declaration. Give, and it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, that's a principle. And we apply it in our tithers declaration when it comes to financial stuff. However, this scripture is talking about mercy. It's talking about forgiveness. If you give mercy, it opens your hands to receive it. Last week, I think it was Brother Lichtel was talking about, was it, no, I don't know where we were. Anyway, somebody recently in my life was talking about when you open your hand to give, if this is the way you are with everything in your life, with finances, with mercy and forgiveness, with love, with anything, you don't want to give anybody, you know, you don't believe in the sharing is caring concept. If that's how you live, you'll never receive blessings, ever, because your hand is closed. But when you open your hand and say, I'm going to give you mercy, I'm going to, even if you don't deserve it, that's the hard part, is giving forgiveness when they don't necessarily deserve it and they didn't ask for it. But what it does for you is far greater. When you can give forgiveness to people who don't deserve it, haven't asked for it, it just opens up so many opportunities for you to have peace. So many times we lay awake at night with no peace, completely consumed with unforgiveness and thinking through every word they said that made me mad and hurt my feelings and everything that was done to me. We rob ourselves of so much peace and so much sleep because of unforgiveness when you can just give it. Again, it goes back to gratitude. Remember where God brought you from. Remember what you used to be. Skipping down to verse 41 of Luke chapter 6, he says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that's in your own eye?" How much time do we spend beholding the flaws of others while ignoring the huge, obvious flaws in our own lives? When you humble yourself and pour out mercy, you open your hands to receive mercy. Many fear humility because they assume it's going to make them weak, insignificant, and dishonored. But Scripture states otherwise. It is the proud who should exercise caution and repent, lest they face opposition from God himself, because in contrast, the humble are the ones that receive God's undeserving grace. Humility brings abundant lift. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' days really had some issues. I talked about it a second ago. Jesus regularly used them as examples of what not to do. I don't ever want Jesus to use me as an example of what not to do. When Jesus is doing a PowerPoint presentation on how not to do things, I don't want to be on that one. The scribes and Pharisees were arrogant and hypocritical. And Jesus addresses their issues to a crowd in Matthew chapter 23. Says, "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say what to do, but they don't do it." He's saying, yeah, the things they say are good things to do, but they're not doing it. So don't look at what they're doing. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They're saying, you need to do all this. This is what the law says. We don't have to do that, but you do. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their," whatever that word is. I don't know. What does it say in King James? I'm reading in another version, and I don't recognize that word. I'm not even going to try because it might come out sounding really bad. "And enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and their chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called of men rabbi, but be not ye called rabbi, for there's only one that's your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." You try to exalt yourself, he's going to bring you down. "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Luke 14:11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Pharisees tried to prove their worth by lifting themselves above everyone else, but servants of the Lord don't need to exalt themselves. They have nothing to prove. Instead, we humble ourselves before God and we're filled with grace, trusting that He exalts the humble. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and He may lift you in due time. Turn to your neighbor and say, in due time. That means His timing, not your timing. We may think, well, God, I'm waiting for that exaltation. Waiting, I've been waiting for to be lifted up. I'm ready, it hasn't happened. Trust His time. I'm trying to skip because I'm running out of time here. As the disciples and apostles were laying down their lives for the gospel, they likely did not think about the fact that 2,000 years later, they are the topic of Sunday school lessons. They weren't in it because they were going to be exalted. But were they? Absolutely. I mean, right now, all of our Sunday school children are learning about somebody in the Bible. We're talking about them right now. There's books in the Bible named after them. Did they know that was going to happen? No. When Matthew was writing down the recordings and things that Jesus was doing, did he know he was going to have a major role in this Bible? No. They weren't doing it for that. But now, 2,000 years later, I mean, you got churches that are named after these folks. They're kind of a big deal. That wasn't the case. And when they laid down their lives and they humbled themselves and gave their lives for the gospel, it wasn't about being exalted. But guess what? God exalted them. It may not have been in their timing. Would they have loved to maybe have had some recognition back then? I'm sure they would. But today, they have helped guide us. They help bring about and bring to life the things that Jesus did while He was here on earth. 1 Corinthians 3:12-14 says, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw, but on judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. What you do now, God will reward you later. Just trust Him. Trust the process. Trust that He is going to work it all out in the end. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the reward for living a life of humility. The greatest example of humility was Jesus Christ Himself. We witness this, Philippians 2:7-11, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The man who died on a cross in a humiliating, the most humble way, every knee that's ever lived, every individual that's ever lived on this earth is going to bow down and declare Him to be the Lord of Lords. Amen. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can stand. A few weeks back, Pastor was preaching, and he mentioned the moments when Jesus was facing death. He was beaten. He was brought before Pilate. He was worn down. He was completely humiliated. An indescribable amount of pain He must have been in. At any moment, Jesus could have put a stop to it just by a word. He could have put a stop to it immediately. But the Bible says He uttered not a word. And that visual, I was sitting there and He was talking about that. That visual hit me so hard in that service. I began to weep that the Creator of the world was hanging on a cross, enduring things that we cannot even imagine. not just physical pain, but emotional pain. He had the power to make it stop, yet he humbled himself. He took on what should have been my punishment. And I thought, sitting over there, I was kind of putting myself in his mother's shoes. I think that if I would have been there, and I was Jesus' mother, or I was having to watch my child endure something like this, knowing they could put a stop to it, I would scream and beg, please, make it stop. Please, you don't have to go through this. There has to be another way. You don't have to go through this pain, this humiliation. You are God in the flesh. You don't have to do this, please. I would beg and I would scream. That's what I visualize, because my humanity, I can't even imagine. But he did. He did it. The ultimate example of humility. If Jesus Christ, God robed in the flesh, with all power and ability, can accomplish the most extreme example of humility, the most extreme, surely we can humble ourselves and open ourselves up to truly an abundant life of grace, of mercy. I know that you probably have things in your life you have a right to be mad about. You have a right to hold a grudge. Some of you, absolutely, you've been hurt. But I am imploring you to allow God to just wash over you with that forgiveness. I promise you, you will open yourself up to blessing and favor and peace. If you want peace, you've got to humble yourself. If you want to experience grace from God, you've got to humble yourself. I want you to bow your heads. I want you to kind of do some self-examination right now. God, is there anything in me? God, I don't ever want to forget where you've brought me from. God, you have done amazing miracles in my life. And I don't ever want to forget that. Don't ever let me take your presence for granted. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. If you hadn't gone to a cross and that veil was not rent, I would never know what the presence of God feels like. But God, you did that. And I'm able to come into this place today. And in a few minutes, we're going to enter into a time of worship. God, I want to humble myself before you and thank you. Thank you for what you've done in my life. God, I pray that today we would be able to lift up our hands in gratitude. Gratitude for what you've done. Come on, I want you to thank him right now. We do not deserve to be here. It is not your goodness that brought you here. It is the goodness and the mercy of God. God, don't ever let us forget it. I'm so thankful, Jesus. I want you to specifically thank God right now with your mouth out loud. I want you to thank him for something he's done for you. I don't care if it was 40 years ago. I don't care if it was 30 years ago. I don't care if it was yesterday. I want you to very specifically thank him for something he's done for you that you did not deserve. God, I thank you for your healing power. God, I thank you for healing relationships in my life. I thank you, God, that in spite of me, God, you've healed and you've restored. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, as we enter into worship, I want to encourage you to give your all in worship, because he deserves it. He deserves it. I know you may have been through things, but he deserves your worship. He deserves your praise. Don't hold back today.
Sometimes it is easy to start on your destination without knowing the exact path that it takes to get there. To get to our destination, we need to follow the one who knows our predestined path. Be sure to subscribe and watch us. Also, visit us at www.livinghope.com. MD.com.
So I'm gonna wait on you, Jesus. I'm gonna wait on you, Jesus.